Vanity of vanities, all is vanities, says the preacher. Solomon comes to an end of his writing, and he says almost exactly what he said at the beginning of his book. But as we have trekked through Ecclesiastes, we ourselves, I think, have begun to see Solomon's logic. He wonders, what's the point? Life and everything in it is vaporous. It goes by so quickly. So is there any purpose to anything that we do? Now, as we've gone through this series, I have actually heard some of you say to me your perception of the book of Ecclesiastes before coming into this. Oh, it's such a depressing book. Or I didn't see certain things in it. In some ways, it kind of seems like some people view Ecclesiastes as kind of a lesser book in the canon of scriptures. Yet at the same time, some people have also told me how encouraged they have been by the study of this book. And I would say that personally, as I have studied through Ecclesiastes, that, I mean, I have loved the book of Ecclesiastes for years, and at one point in time, I would have even considered it my favorite book in the whole of the scriptures. But even as I've been studying this, I have seen just how practically encouraging Solomon is in his counsel in Ecclesiastes. Solomon doesn't want us to live lives blinded to reality. He wants to show us the truth, and he's straightforward in giving us this information, these truths. But Solomon himself was up against some hard places, because I believe that human beings don't like to know the truth. Naturally, we don't want to see reality. That may seem hard to grasp, but let me give an illustration. Let's imagine that you go to, you're taking a trip to a place you've always wanted to go to. You picture it in your mind, wherever it is in the world. This is the place that you're going to go to. You're making all the plans. You have the airfare. You're taking maybe your spouse or a good friend of yours with you on this trip. You finally arrive at this location, and you're having a good time. But then you're there, and you see other things that you could do. You know, you made plans, but then there's this thing over there, and then there's that thing over there. So you kind of spend a little bit money over here on this thing, and you spend a little bit money over here on that thing, and your friend or your spouse says, so did you have money for those kinds of things? And they're just a little bit concerned for you. And you say, no, but this is a once-in-a-lifetime type of thing. I want to make great memories with this. And so you spend some more money, and then you spend like $1,000 on clothes, and then you go out for a meal, and you spend $500 on this meal, and your friend is just really concerned about you, and they say, so I know you didn't plan on this, but I just, again, you know, maybe you should hold back a little bit on your spending. And again, you say, but it's once in a lifetime. I want to have a lot of memories. And they say, you will have a lot of memories after you get the credit card statement. Believe me, I'm just concerned about you. And to that, you do this. I'm not listening. I'm not listening. You want what you want, and you want the experience, and you don't want to think about what's to come. See, that's how human beings are with God and his truth. We want what we want. And Solomon starts off this book of Ecclesiastes addressing people who want to live life without thought of God. Can we live life without God and have meaning and substance to our lives? And Solomon, in his writing, shows through experience and through much wisdom, he says, you cannot find the purpose apart from God. There is no point whatsoever if you're not living on the basis of God. Solomon continues on in his book to prove that point, but then also to show that if you live on the basis of God, you and your life will be radically and graciously changed. This point, I think, is continued to be emphasized all the way through to the last chapter and in these final verses that we're going to be studying this morning as we come to a close of the series. So if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Ecclesiastes 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9, but let's pray first and ask for God's mercy. Lord God, we again confess that we need you. We need your wisdom, not just ours. We need your grace. We need your help. We need to be able to trust you for what only you can give to us. And so we want to walk away from this time in the Word being more conformed to the image of Jesus. We want to walk away from this time in the Word being more amazed by you, but also repenting, changing in our attitudes and behaviors. So God, help us. Help us to savor you and worship you more and to seek you in our actions in the world around us. Again, in Jesus' name we pray, thank you for our Savior. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, in these last few verses, Solomon expresses the value, I believe, the value of this book. Now, right off the bat, some of you could say, is Solomon talking about himself here? Or is he the one speaking in these verses? Because it is a little bit awkward to hear somebody speak in third person. The preacher says, and this is the one that says. So some people actually believe that this was an add-on. Somebody else wrote this, not Solomon. That could be the case. However, you can find instances where people do speak of themselves in third person. Jesus in Matthew 20, 17 through 18, just listen to this. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Was Jesus talking about somebody else there? Hold on. Was he talking about somebody else there? No, he wasn't talking about somebody else. He was talking about himself. He is the Son of Man. It's not uncommon. It might not be as common, but not uncommon for someone to speak in the third person. I think when Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man to talk about himself, he's using a title that they need to understand when he's talking about his death. And I think in a similar sense, Solomon is using a title to refer to himself. He says he's the preacher. Now, this word in the Hebrew for preacher is actually how we get the name of this book, Ecclesiastes. Because the Hebrew word for preacher means one who speaks to this assembly or one who gathers together people. The Greek equivalent of this is related to the Greek word for church, which is ekklesia. So Ecclesiastes. Solomon is the preacher to this group. Yes, he's a king, but he's a speaker and he's talking with authority. People ought to listen to him in this role as the speaker, as the preacher for the people. Now, they ought to listen. And many of us could say we've gone through this series. We did listen. This is a great series. And I was there almost every single Sunday, and the Sundays I wasn't here, I listened to them on my podcast. And it was great, wonderful. What's next, Pastor Timothy? And to that, I will answer. You know, next November, we come in, we're going to focus on theology of gratitude. December, we're going to talk on Christmas. And in January, Lord willing, we're going to start a journey through the book of Hebrews. So you can hear that and go, yes, this sounds great. Moving right along. And you know, here's a danger. I think we all recognize this. We are forgetful people, aren't we? Things that matter, we forget. We wish that we only forgot the things that didn't matter, but we forget the things that matter. We forget the things that really are important. And the same is true with the book of Ecclesiastes. That what Solomon talks about here matters. And I think that Solomon comes to this conclusion in these concluding verses in order to tell us that his teaching deserves continual meditation. It's not that you have to read the book of Ecclesiastes every single day, but it's that we need to know the truths that he talks about in this book. We need to not forget about these truths. Don't treat Ecclesiastes like a lesser book in the canon of Scripture. It deserves continual meditation. And Solomon gives at least three reasons in these verses to show us why it's worthy of continual meditation. The first reason is because of how Solomon taught. He taught with skill. He was careful in how he was going to teach. He didn't want to waste anybody's time. He also wanted to draw in their attention. Solomon, in the writing of Ecclesiastes, knew something that many people tend to forget about communication and truth. Truth should affect our mind and our emotions. Just let that sink in. Truth should affect our mind and our emotions. There was a 17th century French mathematician and physicist by the name of Blaise Pascal. He converted to Christianity, and then he also spent a lot of time in studying philosophy. And in him writing about how you should declare the Christian message, how you should talk of truth to people, he said this: "Men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. The cure for this," now listen to this, this is him giving us counsel. How do we then talk about it if people hate it? "The cure for this is first to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect." That's the first. It's not contrary to reason. Secondly, next, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, and then show that it is. I think Pascal restated Solomon's intentions with Ecclesiastes. People don't want to listen? Well, then give them what's reasonable. Is Solomon reasonable in Ecclesiastes? Definitely reasonable. But he's also attractive in how he communicates. I've seen this before. One time I was actually watching something where there was this pastor talking to people with different religious backgrounds, different stances on their views of eternity. And they were asking this pastor different questions and posing their objections to the Christian message. And this pastor was answering all of their objections. And then he was describing how Christ is sufficient and superior. And you got to this point in the conversation where the people just really didn't have anything else to say. Back to the pastor. And then this one person after the fact said, I see how this is good, and I see how that can comfort people, but, you know, if it were true. Okay, he had no objections to the reasonableness even, or the affections, other than him saying, if it were true. And that really is how we ought to communicate to others. Well, then let's investigate if it's true, because that does matter. Solomon does similarly here. He's given reason and beauty. He doesn't simply say a little bit of wisdom either. He says that he has taken great care and thought with the knowledge he has been given. And he didn't just write down a sermon just to get it done. He carefully weighed what he was going to say. Am I going to say this or am I going to say this? And then, once he decided what he was going to say, he thought on how am I going to say it and when am I going to say these things. You can see that type of care that Solomon takes in the writing of Ecclesiastes. He wrote with care and with clarity. mean, you see the care that he takes and the precision of his words when you think of the phrase vanity. Probably for a long time, whenever you hear vanity, you're going to think Ecclesiastes. You think chasing after the wind. Well, Solomon came up with that one, you know. You think about the famous time for everything portion of Ecclesiastes. Many people in the world talk about that even. And then Solomon gives contrasting images in order to help to prove his point. In addition, he compiles the book in such a way where he talks about experience and the foolishness of living without God. And then he talks about the necessity of living on the basis of eternity and contrasts foolishness with wisdom. All the way coming back to the end, reminding us of death. And there is an eternity. And then ending with where we are now with this conclusion. Remember, remember the point. Solomon is masterful in his communication of truth. The famous American writer Tom Wolfe described Ecclesiastes as the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. The greatest single piece of writing I have known. Solomon did. He wrote with precision, and he wrote with beauty. But then he also says in these verses, he wrote with integrity. He says, uprightly, he wrote the words of truth. I want us to ponder that phrase and that word, uprightly. He wrote with righteousness. Uprightly. He wrote in such a way that he cared about God's glory. He cared about people's good. This past week, I was talking with somebody within our church family, and they said, you know, I'm starting to see, it seems like Solomon repented towards the end of his life. And I said, I agree with you. It seems like he did. If you believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, which I believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, you study this book and you see even how he writes about how he lived his life, and there's this element of disdain towards how he behaved. There's a regretfulness. And Solomon is telling us here at the end of this book, with integrity, I'm telling you, don't waste those decades. Don't do what I did. Don't live this way. He cares about his audience. He cares about his readers. With integrity, he writes. And by the way, think of the grace of God in this. Did Solomon waste many years of his life in how he lived? Yeah. He talks about all the accumulation of wealth and the women and the power, and he was selfishly motivated. He wasted. And yet, God allows Solomon to write this book under his own inspiration for people's good. Isn't that's God's grace towards someone. That is immense patience and forgiveness on God's part, isn't it? That's the kind of God we serve, amen? And trust in. Now Solomon puts all of this together with beauty, with integrity, with precision. He communicates the truth. It's glorious to see how God works through Solomon. And I think actually Solomon's example here should spur us on as well in how we communicate, how we talk about the truth. Do we communicate with beauty, with precision, with care, with integrity? One of the early church leaders by the name of Ambrose once said this to preachers, "Therefore, let your sermons be flowing. Let them be clear and lucid so that by suitable disputation you may pour sweetness into the ears of the people." Another commentator I was reading this past week said this of this passage, "Don't waste my time, preacher. The dark days are coming soon. I've got better things to do than to hear you make the Bible boring." Now, neither of those people are saying that we should only listen to sermons that suit all of our fancies and all of our preferences. That's not what they're saying. Clearly, God uses different types of communication and writing skills of people. Paul, the apostle, was different than John, is different than Moses, is different than Solomon. Different people, different gifts, different abilities. I think a good way of wording this, though, is do we communicate with passion? Do we communicate with drive and urgency and zeal, to use a biblical word? Solomon was passionate in the way he communicates, wasn't he? I mean, within a couple of verses, you're on the mountain peak of joy, and then you're in the valley of despair. How does he do that? Because he draws us completely in as we read it. Do we communicate the truth with passion to those around us? Don't waste someone's time talking to them about something you're not passionate about. I could go to somebody's house, be visiting, maybe they have us over, and I see a painting on the wall, and I could just make a comment about the painting. Oh, why do you like that painting? If that person jumps up at the occasion and then starts to detail to me the lighting and the brushstrokes, I know something about them. At a minimum, they love that picture. But they probably know more about painting than just that picture if they're talking brushstrokes with me. But they're passionate about it. Now, you may not be passionate about painting. You might have other types of passions. But for you, it could be your own child. Somebody asks you about your kid, and you start going off for a long time about your child. You could be collecting something. You could talk about cars. I don't know what it is you're passionate about, but what you know that what you're passionate about, you study and you communicate it with passion. Right? Now, where's your passion for God? And to that, I think some people say, well, that's different, Pastor Timothy. God is so confusing. God is so big. He's so beyond us. And I'm not very smart. But you know what? Sometimes people have talked to me about their passions with such great passion that I feel like an idiot. But the point is, what they're passionate about, they study so that they can communicate those ways. That's how it ought to be for children of God. If God is the greatest, is he the greatest? He is supreme, he is superior. Then we ought to study him and know him and seek him. Our children should see the joy of the Lord that's in our lives. One another, when we worship together and sing, the Bible tells us we are to encourage one another. Preach even, speak to one another as we're singing of the truth of God, because joy should be coming out of our mouths. If you're teaching in Sunday school, whether it's to adults or children, make sure, teachers, that you're preaching with and teaching with precision, clarity, beauty, passion, because God is worthy. He's gripped our hearts. And Solomon says, this book was written with care and integrity. So we ought to take his words seriously. But Solomon doesn't only tell us how he wrote. He tells us that this book is worthy of continual meditation because of why he taught it. And he taught these things to change lives. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed. Are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. What's the intent of a wise person's teaching, or more specifically, Solomon's teaching, and more specifically, the book of Ecclesiastes? He says, to be like goads and nails. Even in Solomon's conclusion, he's using beauty to describe truth. So, what does that mean? And we can take the goads first. A goad was a tool used by a farmer. It was a longer stick with a prod, something sharp at the end of it. So when an animal is going in the wrong direction, ow, bah, go that way, okay? One early church leader by the name of Gregory Thaumaturgus wrote this, the mind is roused and spurred by the instructions of wise people just as much as the body is by an ox goad being applied. Now, how has Ecclesiastes done that? Let's give one example. Solomon talks about money. And when he talks about money, that's one of our temptations, to live for money, to live for stuff, to live for things. And we can tend to think, that's a good thing. I can trust in this. And yet Solomon's teaching on money is, and then you die. And when you die, people will have no problem taking the money out of your cold, dead hands. And they will have no problem stealing your legacy, so nobody remembers you anymore. Now, you could think, oh, man, depressing, but he clearly is using hyperbole here. But question, how many of you know the very wealthy, wealthy people throughout all of the ages past? Can any of you name the top 100 billionaires today? Bill Gates. And then you get stuck after a first couple, unless you memorize Forbes' list. But what Solomon is doing is he's teaching this truth like a goad. Wake up! That's not the direction to go to. And get this, that stings. When you read wisdom, when you read the scriptures, it ought to sting sometimes. We say it this way, the truth hurts. But a lot of times we say that to other people. Hey, well, you know what? The truth hurts. Truth hurts. Yeah, the truth definitely hurts. And then the truth hurts us. And we go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why is that? That it can't be the case. No, 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 no. It hurt me. Therefore, you're wrong or it's wrong. The Bible's wrong. Just because something hurts doesn't mean it's bad. And that's what Solomon is saying. He wrote in such a way, but he doesn't just write to hurt. It's not hurt for hurt's sake. So God does not call us to that. But God knows that we stray. And sometimes it hurts to be brought back to the right path. And Solomon says, that's why I wrote. I wrote because we stray. And Solomon spoke from his own personal experience. He strayed. And so he writes with wisdom. But he also says, I wrote in such a way to be like nails firmly fixed. That my sayings ought to be like nails firmly fixed. Now, when I thought about this illustration of Solomon, I thought about my family's experience with trampolines. And when we first moved to our house over here, we brought our trampoline over and we put it into the backyard. And then November hit. And our backyard becomes a wind tunnel for a couple of weeks in November. And I had no idea that that would, you know, take place. And one morning I woke up, I was pretty tired. And I go upstairs and I get into the kitchen and I look out the window. And my brain didn't really process what happened out there. But I saw the step stool that goes to the trampoline, but I saw no trampoline. And then finally my brain was saying, there should be a big circular thing out there. Right. So I look out the window and I see off to the side, the trampoline had been lifted by the wind and it's sideways against the woods. That's interesting. So I take the trampoline eventually, you know, and I put it back and just, well, you know, that's a rare occasion that would happen. We probably have dealt with sideways or you know, trampolines going upside down 3 or 4 times, probably. One year, I even took the trampoline material off, you know, and I realized it was getting colder and I had been lazy up to that point in getting it off. I mean, it was windy and it was snowing outside. I'm trying to get all that stuff off. Now there's going to be no lift. I don't know how it flew, but it still flew upside down, broke the top part around it. And then there's this one occasion. I don't know if I was telling the story first or if he was telling me about his trampoline, but Jeff Lindell was talking about their trampoline and he was saying that they got this trampoline and it has these things that go around the legs to keep them into the ground. Why have I never thought of this? I just thought I had to deal with this. You know, well, now we just have our trampoline against the woods, just get it there, okay? And it can't really go any further. But why did I not think about something firm into the ground that's going to keep the trampoline down? I just thought it was going to be a never-ending pursuit of trying to keep it down. See, that's the point Solomon's making with nails firmly fixed. Actually, what he's saying is, the statements I'm making, I want them to stick into your mind so you don't forget. So when you are tempted, or when you are evaluating life, you can remember vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. There's chasing after the wind. There's a time for everything. It's stuck in my head. I can't get it out. And that's a good thing. When you have the goad at you, and when you have things stuck in your mind, that's going to change the direction of your life. It's going to affect how you live, how you think. I mean, this the New Testament teaching, be transformed by what? The renewing of your minds. And so Solomon is emphasizing, but remember, wise words sting, but wise words also secure. Wise words sting, but they also secure. So praise God for these words of Ecclesiastes. But you could still wonder, well, you know, Solomon, maybe he just pendulum swing. He was really disobedient, and now he's saying be moral. Can we really trust Solomon and what he's saying in this book? And that's where we come to the end of verse 11, which I find absolutely fascinating. They are given by one shepherd. Now, the King James, New King James, English Standard, Holman Christian, NIV, and I'm sure other translations, the translators capitalize the S here, shepherd. Is it right for them to do that? I mean, in the Old Testament time period, kings could be referred to as shepherds. We see that even in the Old Testament with Israelite kings like David as a shepherd. Couldn't Solomon simply be talking about himself? Again, he could be talking about himself and himself alone, but I don't think so based on the context. He refers to himself three times as the preacher, and in this context, he's trying to emphasize why his words are so valuable, and then he emphasizes one shepherd. So I think when you merge all of that together, I think it's entirely appropriate and probable that he's talking about God here. God, in Psalm 23, Psalm 80, he's referred to as the shepherd of his people, the shepherd of his children. And so Solomon is saying these words are given by this one shepherd. Now, I want you to think about that in the context of Ecclesiastes as well. Solomon has told us throughout this book that we live under the sun. We live in a world that's marred by sin, tainted by sin. The problems of sin abound. And yet there's one above the sun, God. And God condescends below the sun in order to work through flesh and blood to give us wisdom to know how to live in this vain world. God, the shepherd, comes. And again, it's not just that he says God, he says this one shepherd comes. Because there is a point, there's a reason. He comes into our lives and he wants to guide us. He wills to guide us in the right direction. That is beautiful truth. It's not all pointless when we realize that there is one shepherd that's coming, or the one shepherd has spoken. So Solomon, I believe, even knows he's writing under the authority of God. They aren't his own words. And so because of that, in verse 12, he says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." He says, my son. Now, that could mean literally his son, but I tend to think that that's more of a term of endearment, talking to the people, his love for the people. He's written with beauty. He's written with integrity and passion. He's written so that our lives would be changed by the truth prodding us and sticking in our minds to bring security and wisdom. He doesn't want us to throw away the truths. He doesn't want us to drown these truths in something else. He writes with care for the readers. And so he calls us to beware of anything beyond these words. He says there is no end to new books. That's true for us today. There's nothing new under the sun, right? I just found out that in America, each year, we publish about, just in America, about 600,000 to a million books a year, just in America. Now, Solomon isn't against reading other books. He's not saying, only read Ecclesiastes. But I think he's speaking to a specific type of person or a specific type of attitude within us. An individual who will read Ecclesiastes and they'll come to the conclusion and they'll say, yeah, but But I don't have the answer to this, or maybe what they mean to say, I don't have the type of answer I was expecting to get from this. And so I have to have this answer and this answer and this answer, and then I'll be content. Then I'll be fine. If you're not content with Solomon's conclusion, you will never be content. I think that's what Solomon's bringing across. It reminds me of a time I was watching a debate between a Christian pastor and an atheist who is very well known by the name of Christopher Hitchens, who has died now. But in this conversation, at one point, Christopher Hitchens was talking about an open mind. And I think, if I'm remembering correctly, he said something about maybe the point of life is just to keep asking questions. And we just won't know what the conclusion is, but just keep asking questions. And to that, that pastor quoted or paraphrased from a man by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And Chesterton once said something like this. We'll see if we can get it on the screen behind. The point of an open mind is the same as an open mouth, to close on something. So I like the word picture. If you put food in your mouth and you never chew it, and it doesn't go down your throat, what inevitably is going to happen to the rest of your body? Yeah, it's going to die. It's going to shut down. It needs nourishment. The same thing with the mind. I don't know all of the answers, but I've got to close in on the answers that are given. And here in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's answers. Close on them. Because nothing, no new information is going to change the conclusions that are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Nothing is going to thwart what he has written here. So Solomon says, you're going to weary yourself. You're going to weary yourself if you keep searching, finding, oh, I got to get this, I got to get this, I got to get this, then I'll be content. Don't weary yourself. Don't destroy yourself. So Solomon's teaching does deserve continual meditation. And then we finally get to the third reason why. And the third reason why is because of what he taught. And that is that God matters supremely. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The end of the matter, all has been heard. He hasn't talked about every single specific situation in life, but instead what he's saying, he's addressed all that he needs to address in order to make his point. Again, nothing more needs to be said in order to prove his point. Nothing is going to take away the conclusion. And the point is, fear God, keep his commandments, this is the duty of man. Three points that he wants us to understand here. And the first is regarding fearing God. Now, that's something Solomon has expanded on as we move throughout this book. But I need to try to re-explain, because that word fear has a lot of different understandings in people's mind. It can seem confusing. Most of the time in our culture, it has a negative connotation, fear. And even in the Bible, there's a negative connotation to the word fear. God says, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. And then all of a sudden he says, fear me? I'm not getting it. But I think while the idea of fear can be complex, it's maybe simple to understand. So I'm going to try to explain in a different type of way. In the Proverbs, there's a statement that says, the fear of a man is a snare. You've heard of that proverb? I remember one time years ago, I was talking with somebody and saying that one of the sins that I struggle with and have to fight against is the fear of man. And when they heard me say that, I don't think they'd ever heard that phrase before. So I think that they thought I was saying, I'm afraid of people. I am not afraid of people, okay? But I have the fear of man. And so I had to describe what I meant by that. That I so value people's opinions of me that I can act like a chameleon and go to their whims. What do they want? What do they want from me? I'll do that for them. And I'll feel successful at the end of the day if everybody's happy with what I did. I accomplished the goal. I lived for what they wanted me to do. Anybody else ever have that struggle? And you realize that in time, sometimes it's very short, sometimes it's a while, but you realize that this isn't working. Because those people, all of you, change. And you change your desires from day to day. I can't live for changing people. And not just that, you're not the judge, you're not the creator, you're not the king. And yet I will live on the basis of you. I will trust that your desires are the ultimate desires, are the best desires, and live on the basis of you. That's the idea, some of the idea behind fear. That's the fear of man, and it's a snare. Whereas the Bible says, fear God, meaning you trust who he is. He never changes. He is the creator. He is the king. And he is the judge. And there is a real sense of aspects of fear. I don't want to dishonor him. He is the all-powerful, omniscient. But I want to live for him. I want to follow after him. I don't want to dishonor his name. And Solomon says, don't live for money. Don't live for government. Don't live for stuff. Don't live for oppression. Don't live for people, things. Trust in God. Fear him. But then he also goes on and says, and keep his commandments. If, and please hear this, if you fear God, you cannot be ambivalent towards obedience. You can't be ambivalent towards obedience. This is what bothers me, angers me about butchered gospel presentations to people. Well, you follow God, just trust him, whatever. You know, you can live like the devil, who cares? As long as you trusted him. Did God save us so that we could be bound in sin? No. Does God accomplish his purposes? What? Yes, he accomplishes his purpose. Now, I believe we are saved by grace through faith, alone, in Christ alone. But I believe that if God saved me, that means he has promised to change me. Yeah, so we sing that. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. That's what we say. But sometimes we act like trust and obey, or there's many other ways you can live however you want. Who cares? You're going to heaven. That doesn't even sound good, right? It doesn't match the meter, but it's not true. Trust God and obey by his grace. Fear God, keep his commandments. And if you think, what? No. He says, this is the whole duty of man. In other words, God created you for this. Do you want to live out how he created you or not? How he created you is the best way to live. That's what Solomon has been saying over and over and over again. You can fear before him and it will be well for you. Or be a fool. And if you're a fool, it will kill you. Then Solomon closes with verse 14. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This verse can both be troubling and encouraging. It can be very encouraging because where we kind of get the sense at the beginning of Ecclesiastes that maybe nothing matters, we come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes and Solomon says every single action will fall under the judgment of God, which means justice will take place. We will see it with our eyes. Every injustice will be addressed. It's not addressed perfectly in this world. We've all experienced it. But in the end, every injustice will be addressed. God will address all, and the Bible says every mouth will be stopped, which means nobody will say, whoa, I think you should have done this instead of this. No, everybody will be in complete agreement that his justice is right and good. There is a point for every single action because God will judge every action. That's encouraging. It's also troubling, though, because that means every single action, including mine, can face the judgment. One commentator wrote of this passage. Let's see if I can find it here. He said, we could think of this verse like God hitting the record button on the day we were born and then hitting stop and rewind and play at the judgment. Except I think you have to press that a little bit further. Imagine that God's recording device can actually record our thoughts and our intentions. And then, listen, every single intention is played through. every single thought is played through. Every single action of yours is played through. Now again, if you think that's hyperbole, there's a verse, we can show it on the screen. 1 Corinthians 4 says that God will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So there's things we try to hide in our actions, and there's things we try to hide on the inside, and God's going to disclose all of them in the judgment. Everything is going to be open and bare. So at the judgment, to use Solomon's words, what is God going to say of you? Is he going to say, you're a fool, or you are wise? Look at your life. Look at your desires. If you go to the judgment on the basis of you and on the basis of your actions and on the basis of how you lived, what will God say? Fool, fool, I will require this night of you. Or is he going to say, you are wise? If you base it on you and yourself. Solomon repeats, and the scripture repeats over and over again, that really the ultimate question is, are you trusting and depending completely on God and seeking to live for his glory or for yourself and other stuff? And I've said this many times before, but God is life. And you can't reject life and expect life. You reject life, you have death. You reject light, you have darkness. So what is God going to say at the judgment? Now, I think that everybody here, you ought to despair of yourself. If you're answering my question correctly, and this is where some good news comes in. When I read the one shepherd statement from this chapter, maybe you read it and thought of this too, but I thought immediately of Jesus. Because Jesus refers to himself as a shepherd and even refers to himself as the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd who cares for the sheep. John 10:10, we see this on the slide again. John 10:10 says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This shepherd who came to give life is referred to in the New Testament as the wisdom from God. Colossians 2:3, another slide. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's wisdom in the flesh who taught with skill, perfection, and beauty. And listen, it wasn't just that God went under the sun and worked through Solomon's flesh and blood, but God the Son came in the flesh under the sun in order to communicate this wisdom to all of us so that we could be set free. Because what this son did, what this shepherd did, is he went the direction we all deserve to go to, and he went to the cross, and on the cross, he took the just punishment that you deserved. If when I was describing what the judgment would be like and you felt this weight over you, Jesus took all of the weight and the guilt of sin for myriads of sinners, including many of you in this room, on himself at the cross. So that for those who look to him for grace and forgiveness, when we go to the judgment, we don't fear our judge. Not in the terror way. We fear him in the trusting way, and we know that we're going to make it through the judgment, and we're welcomed with open hands by our God. Jesus, the wisdom from God. Praise God for the one shepherd, and we can go to the last slide. Praise God for this one shepherd who is both the perfect judge and the glorious Savior. Solomon's search does point to him. As Solomon started in the book, he talked about a constant chasing for pleasure that never finds complete satisfaction. And Jesus spoke of that too. And as the fulfillment of Ecclesiastes, this one shepherd once said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from the vexation. Only in him will we find rest. Only in him will we find meaning. Only in him do we have eternal hope and eternal life. That's the gospel that Ecclesiastes points to. Are you chasing after many things only to find them fail? Do you seek to trust? And are you trusting in God? Where are you? There is one judge, God. He's coming again. and we have hope. So as we close our time even this morning and sing our final song, Psalm 86, love this psalm because it's the psalmist praying, teach me your way that I may walk in your truth, but unite my heart to fear your name. May my mind and my desires unite, Lord, for your glory. So appropriate as we close Ecclesiastes. If you have entrusted yourself to Christ and you have more questions, please, please find somebody to talk to here this morning. Come talk to me. I'd be more than willing to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ or to trust in him. If you are a believer in Christ, I hope that even this morning you felt the loving goad and the nail and that you respond appropriately. Respond appropriately to God in repentance and trust that he is our shepherd and gracious and good. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your mercies that endure forever. Thank you for this time together. Help us, Lord, to sing with your zeal that you've given to us. I pray that even as we sing, this would be our prayer to you. And that you would answer our request. In Jesus' name, amen. But hear these words together. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.